Well, I think almost all of us in this room have said at one point or another in our lives the phrase, we can do this the easy way or the hard way, right? Now, most likely the context of us saying that was to a child or grandchild in the house, or possibly to a coworker or employee or something like that. But when we say we can do this the easy way or the hard way, we mean two things. One is we are saying we are committed to getting what we need to get done, done, no matter how difficult or easy it is to do. The second thing we mean is that the person we're talking to can either go along with our process for getting said thing done, and they can potentially benefit from that process, or at least not be harmed overtly, or they can push back and resist against the process of our intention, and they can bear whatever consequences come from resisting that thing getting done, right? Well, in some ways, that is the message of 1 Kings chapter 20. God is going to tell Ahab, the king of Israel, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. God has a couple of things that he is going to get done in our chapter. They will get accomplished, and Ahab can either go along and obey what the prophets tell him, and it can be good for him, or he can disobey what God says, and he can bear the consequences of that. So, for our theme this morning, let's say, God expects careful obedience to his word, but accomplishes his purposes regardless. God expects careful obedience to his word, but accomplishes his purposes regardless. Now, what we have in 1 Kings chapter 20, remember we're in the reign of Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel. The last several chapters, we haven't really focused on Ahab as much as we focused on who? Elijah, right? The prophet Elijah, who was to Ahab, and we've seen Ahab interacting there. But the last couple chapters we've been looking at Elijah. Well, remember, in chapter 19, we left Elijah down in the southern part of the kingdom where he is calling his protege Elisha to be with him. He had that interaction with God on the mountain. You remember that. Well, now the camera is going to shift all the way back up to the northern kingdom where it's going to focus on Ahab once again for the next few chapters. And so in this chapter, chapter 20, we really see two big episodes where Ahab is at war with Aram, the Syrian kingdom up to the northeast. And so this first episode we're going to call God accomplishes his purposes through careful obedience. This is the Battle of Samaria, but God is going to show Ahab that he can accomplish his purposes through careful obedience. What's interesting is we have these two episodes we're going to see, the first one in verses 1 to 22, second one in 23 to the end of the chapter, and the scenes that play out are actually identical. So we're going to see the four scenes in the first battle and the four scenes in the second battle, they'll be the same. But here, the first scene of the first battle is God's people attacked, and we'll see that in the first 12 verses. So read with me 1 Kings chapter 20, 1 to 12. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. The king of Israel replied, it is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have. Then the messengers returned and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you, saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. And the king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves against the city. Now, in this first set of verses, we are learning about the first section of the Battle of Samaria. This is God's people being attacked by the kingdom of Aram, by Ben-Hadad. And in this section, these first 12 verses, we really see three exchanges between the king of Israel and the king of Aram, and each of those teaches us something about the human condition. The first lesson that we learn here is that fear leads to cowardice. Fear leads to cowardice. That's in verses 1 to 4. Because it starts off by saying, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. Now, we've actually seen a Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, before. You might remember back in 1 Kings chapter 15, when King Asa in the southern kingdom of Judah was fighting against King Baasha in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were fighting, and so Asa went and hired Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, to attack Israel from the north so that they would pull away from the southern kingdom. It was back in chapter 15. Now, that is not the Ben-Hadad we're dealing with today. That's his father. Today in our chapter, 1 Kings 20, we are dealing with Ben-Hadad the second, or as I like to affectionately refer to him, Benny Jr. So, Ahab, king of Israel, fighting against Ben-Hadad the second, king of Aram. Now, Ben-Hadad gathered all his army. There were 32 kings with him. He is a powerful kingdom. Not only does he have his own army, he's stationed in Damascus in the capital city of Aram, but he also has these 32 vassal kings of city-states around his kingdom that are supporting him and contributing their armies and militaries as well. It says they have horses and chariots. This is not a small army. This is not a simple army. This is a real threat. Says he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. You remember our map here? We have the northern kingdom of Israel here. There is the capital city of Samaria, and Aram is from this area in Damascus. They are advancing towards Samaria, and it says they got close enough to where they were besieging it. Now, if you know military history, you think besieging it is they are about 20 feet from the wall and they are right there. This is probably a light siege where they're off a few miles, but they are surrounding the city slowly, and we see that here in a little bit. They came, they besieged Samaria, and they fought against it. There were these skirmishes as the soldiers came in contact. Now, we are back here. Fear leads to cowardice. Why? Because Ben-Hadad threatens Ahab. He sends messengers to the city, verse 2, to Ahab, king of Israel, and says, now, one thing I want to draw your attention to real quick before we move on is you'll notice that I said God's people attacked. And there's at least a small part of us in the back of our head that are saying, are these really even God's people anymore? Ahab is a pagan king. He doesn't listen to Yahweh. None of the people seem to be following Elijah so much as they're following Baal worship. What are these really God's people? Well, what's interesting is back in chapter 18, when we saw Ahab a lot, every time it referred to him as Ahab. In our chapter, it only uses his name 3 times, and 13 times it refers to him as the king of Israel. Now that says something. One, it's focusing on his leadership of the nation, but secondly, it's drawing attention away from Ahab and who he is and the fact that these are God's chosen people. This is the nation of Israel. And so when Ben-Hadad comes and attacks Ahab, God takes offense. These are God's people. And so verse 3, Ben-Hadad tells Ahab, "Your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." He threatens him with surrender. "Give me all of your money and all of your people, and we will call this quits." Well, I told Aaron that it's a good thing that she's my best wife, but if we were ever besieged, this is what she would get, unless we decided to call her my worst wife, which could also be true, and then she wouldn't have to go away. I don't know. We'll see. If we're ever besieged at our house, I'll let you know how it goes. The best women and children, and just so you know, that's pretty common. You remember in Daniel chapter 1, when Babylon came, they took away Daniel and his friends. Why? Because they were the young, best, brightest, healthiest young men. They took them away to be their servants, right? So, verse 4, Ahab, the king of Israel, replied, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." Now, we can all agree that in desperate situations, we make desperate decisions. But it is really hard for us to look at this and say anything besides, this is an awful decision. He says, "Give me all your money and all of your family," and there's not pushback. The king, because of his fear, is just acting in cowardice. This is a good lesson for us, that if you live your life in fear of the people around you and fear of your circumstances, you will make actions that go along with that fear. You will act in cowardice if you are afraid. Matthew Henry says, "Guilt dispirits men and make them cowards. Ahab knew Baal could not help, and he had no reason to think that God would help. Therefore, he was content to buy his life with any terms." Can you imagine giving away your wife and children for the sake of a evil king, a mugger, if you will? The second lesson we learn about the human condition is not just that fear leads to cowardice, but that humiliation leads to desperation. In verse 5, the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you, saying, 'You shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children.' But," apparently, maybe you've had this experience where you're negotiating for something and you lead with your best offer and they say, "Yep, done." What do you think? "I think I could have gotten that for less," don't you, right? That's what Ben-Hadad said. He sent something that he thought was surely to be rebuffed, and the king said, "Okay." He's like, "I should have asked for the whole thing," right? And so he does. Verse 6, "About this time tomorrow, I will send my servants into your city. They will search your house." They will search out. This is translated in Obadiah 5 and 6 as when God's judgment comes on Edom and it says, "Esau will be ransacked. I'm going to send my servants into your palace and they're going to take whatever they want." But actually, that's not what he says. Look at verse 6. "They will search your house and not just the palace and the houses of your servants, all the others around. And what does it say they're going to take in their hand and carry away? Whatever is what? Pleasant, treasure, valuable. In mine, it says, whatever is desirable in your eyes." What's funny is, Ben-Hadad doesn't care what is valuable to him. He cares what's valuable to what? To Ahab. What does that tell you? Is he after the stuff? He's after humiliating this guy, right? "I'm going to come in, and if I think that has sentimental value to you, I'm going to take it. Not because I want it, because I don't want you to have it," right? How awful to have this threatened to you. I think this is a good time from the other side to just stop and say, thank God for all the things that we have. Matthew Henry says, "Blessed be God for peace and property, and that we have what we can call our own." It is God's goodness to us that we actually have possessions and houses and cars and all these things, and we can thank God for those things. It's always ironic to me that we follow up the day of Thanksgiving with the day of the largest shopping day in America, right? Are we thankful? Well, yes, but we can also be thankful for more, right? We need to be thankful to God for what we have and thankful that we are not besieged by an evil king coming to take all the things away from us. Verse 7, "The king of Israel called all the elders of the land." Now, we should stop right there and say, why has this not happened already, right? We are halfway through negotiations and he's just now asking for counsel. How foolish not to ask for counsel before. Proverbs 11:14, "When there is no guidance, the people fall, but in an abundance of counselors there is victory." So he calls the elders together and says, "Please observe and see how this man is literally, he is seeking evil. He is looking for trouble." What does he mean? We thought this was a good faith war negotiation. We're going to give him some money. He was going to stop and we would be vassals for him or whatever. But it turns out that's not actually what Ben-Hadad wanted, did he? He wanted to humiliate Ahab and the kingdom of Israel. And so Ahab says, look, this isn't something we can deal with. This guy is out looking for evil. He just wants to hurt us. "He sent for my wives and children in silver and gold, and I didn't refuse him." And so, verse 8, the elders respond and say, "Do not listen, do not consent, do not be willing to give him anything at all." I think this is interesting. There's no indication here that these elders are necessarily godly people, or the people are. But everyone in the room agrees on the right course of action. Do not listen to him. We can't consent to this. You know, our version of we don't negotiate with terrorists, right? That's the idea. But I also think it's interesting how you can see the courage that anyone can instill in their friends to do the right thing. If you know that you have someone backing you up on a decision, it's a lot easier to make that decision, isn't it? Here, all the people come and say, "King, you cannot do this." And suddenly, the guy who was willing to give away his family and all his stuff now has some courage. Interesting. Verse 9, so he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do. I am not able to do this thing for you. And so the messengers went away and brought word to him again, took the word back to Ben-Hadad. And we saw first that fear leads to cowardice. When Ahab was fearful for his life and his circumstances and his kingdom, he was willing to give away whatever it took to buy his life back, wasn't he? Well, we also see that when Ben-Hadad goes to try to humiliate him, Ben-Hadad gets desperate enough to ask for help and desperate enough to push back on Ben-Hadad. The third lesson we learn here is that provocation leads to retaliation. That is, there's a limit. At some point, someone's going to get provoked too far. So verse 10, Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also. We saw this oath back in chapter 19 last week when Jezebel made the oath about taking the life of Elijah. She swears her life to the gods. May the gods kill me and more also if I do not kill Elijah. And here we say this, see the same thing here from Ben-Hadad. May the gods do to me and more also if what? If the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for the people who follow me. He's really making two threats there. One is, he says, I'm going to demolish Samaria. I'm going to reduce your kingdom to dust. There will be only dust left. But actually, there won't even be dust left because there won't even be enough for each of my soldiers to have a handful of dust. They can't even take a memento back from this battle because there's not going to be anything left. So not only is he saying we're going to reduce you to dust, but he's also saying I have such a large army that even if we reduce you to dust, there's not enough to go around for all my people. What an evil man coming and saying these things to a foreign king. Just a reminder for us, obviously we are hopefully not pagan foreign kings, but we can learn from this. It is wrong, evil, it is sin to intimidate and provoke others to anger. That is against what God has for us. But also notice that we're learning that provocation leads to retaliation. Just know that if you are going to provoke someone else to anger, you need to be prepared that they are probably going to sin against you in return. Don't do it. Don't provoke someone else to anger. Verse 11, the king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. What is he saying there? What's that? Yeah, somebody said it. What? Don't count your chickens before they're hatched, right? That's our saying, right? You should wait until the battle's over before you start talking about how the battle went, right? You're talking about reducing us to dust and giving us away to your soldiers. How about you wait until you're taking your armor off to say these things, not while you're putting it on to come into battle, right? Again, this doesn't feel like the same king from a few verses ago that just gave away his family, right? He's got this courage. Why? Because he was about to be humiliated in front of everyone, and he keeps being provoked and provoked and provoked. He's actually saying something that's pretty wise, interestingly. Proverbs 27:1 tells us that we are not to boast about tomorrow, for we don't know what a day may bring forth. And in Jeremiah 9:23, God tells us that the wise man should not boast of his wisdom, or the mighty man boast of his might. But rather we should boast in what? That we understand and know the God of the Bible. That's what we should boast in. Boasting in our army or our skill or our finances or anything else is simply foolish. Matthew Henry says, this is one of the wisest words that Ahab ever spoke, and it is a good item for us all. So, a good reminder for us, are we too arrogant, too self-confident about our abilities that we're willing to boast about things? It's foolish to boast of what we haven't accomplished yet. So, we said provocation leads to retaliation. Well, it actually does it both ways. Ben-Hadad kept provoking Ahab until he retaliated and said, no, we're not doing anything. And now, verse 5, we find out that Ahab provoking Ben-Hadad is going to bring retaliation against him. Verse 12, Ben-Hadad heard this message. He heard this threat that you should wait and count your chickens before they're hatched, right? He was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters. And so he said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves against the city. Like I said, it seems like they're at least a little ways off from the city, and now Ben-Hadad is fed up with that. The negotiations have broken down. We're going in. And so line up, get everyone ready. We're going to have an attack on the city. Pretty interesting here how we see God's people attacked and we see these sinful responses going back and forth between these kings, King Ahab of Israel and King Ben-Hadad of Aram. The second scene for this first battle comes in verses 13 to 15, and that is God's instructions are explained. So verse 13, "Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' Ahab said, 'By whom?' So he said, 'Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces.' And he said, 'Who shall begin the battle?' And he answered, 'You.' Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. The first thing that we see here under God's instructions is God's amazing promise. God's amazing promise in verse 13, "Behold, a prophet approached." Now, it's hard to communicate this in English, but this is a surprise. It's like this guy just poofed out of nowhere. Suddenly Ahab has these negotiations going back and forth, and then all of a sudden nobody really even knows how he got there. Boom, the prophet is there. I love Matthew Henry on this. "Ahab did not inquire for a prophet of the Lord, but God sent one to him unasked, because God waits to be gracious." You see, Ahab needed this guy, but he was too proud and too arrogant to ask for help from God, and so God sent him anyway. But look at the promise. "Thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today. I will give you this great horde of Aramean soldiers, so that you shall know that I am the Lord." We talked about this back in chapter 18, how God doing amazing things throughout history is so that he would be known. We saw it all the way back in Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians would know that I am the Lord. Psalm 9:16, "Yahweh has made himself known." God is a God to be known. And there is no earthly force that can rival God's power. His power makes known who he really is. When he decimates the Aramean army, it is to prove that he is God in Israel. Just a reminder from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, all the things happening in this chapter are not because of Ahab's godliness, are they? No, they're because of God's grace and God's accomplishing his own purposes through the kingdom of Israel. God's amazing promise that he would give Ben-Hadad and his army into Ahab's hand. Verse 14, the incredible instructions. Incredible as in unbelievable, maybe even absurd. Ahab said, "By whom? Who is going to do this? How are we going to get this done?" And so the prophet said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he said, "You." Now, this is hilarious, okay? Because he says, "We're going to fight this huge army. How are we going to do that?" And the prophet says, "By the young men of the rulers of the provinces." So we have these little city-states around the kingdom, these provinces. So the governors of those provinces, and so let's imagine, you know, the governor of Texas as opposed to the president of the United States, okay? And then it says, "His servants," the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Now, possibly this could mean his bodyguards. So in Texas, the Texas DPS is responsible for doing secret service for the governor, okay? So maybe that's what it means. But even that, let's be honest that, you know, guarding the governor in Austin is a little bit different than being in a Humvee in Fallujah, right? I mean, soldier and bodyguard is a different thing. They're about to go out and fight a battle. But here's the funny part. More than likely, this is not bodyguards at all. This is servants, servants of the rulers of the provinces, which means that Ahab says, "By whom are we going to do this?" And the prophet looks at Ahab and he says, "Here's the plan. You're going to send out the interns." That's it. And when he gathers them all up, verse 15 tells us how many of them were there. 232 interns, little low-level untrained staffers that got sent out on the front lines to take care of the Aramean army. I love that. And then Ahab says, "Well, surely you mean that we're going to build in our defenses and let them come to us." And the prophet says, "No, you're going out. You are beginning the battle. You are going to initiate with these people." Verse 15, this is the most surprising part of all. We see Ahab's careful obedience. Then he mustered, literally he gathered, counted up, and numbered, organized the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. You see, now we're getting a little bit of a sense of why Ahab was so afraid. Why? You remember the battles we were studying several weeks ago? How many people were out there fighting? Hundreds of thousands, right? They were putting up 400,000 versus 800,000 versus over 1 million soldiers. How many does Ahab have at his disposal now? 7,000 soldiers, 232 servants. This reminded me of Judges chapter 7. You remember when God is using Gideon as a judge? And he tells Gideon, the people who are with you are too many. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. God sends them out against the Aramean army with 7,232 men. Why? Because God loves to use the small to shame the great, doesn't he? But notice here the careful obedience. Ahab asks, what do I do? And the prophet says, the young men of the rulers of the provinces. What does verse 15 say? So he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces. What is that? That's obedience. Ahab listened to the word of the Lord, shockingly, but he did. Which is an application for us. Are we careful? Do we take note of what God really says in his word? Even look at Ahab in verse 14, asking clarifying questions. Do you mean this? Is this what we're doing? Do we really study God's word so that we can make sure we obey it right down to the letter? That's what we should be doing. So we see that God's people were attacked and God's instructions were explained. The third scene here is God's victory accomplished. Verses 16 to 21. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, there's obedience, and Ben-Hadad sent out and they told him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. And he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and the army which followed them. They killed each his man. The Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. The first item we see here is the enemy's folly. That is Ben-Hadad's foolish response to this. First, in verse 16, we see that he's unprepared. They went out at noon, midday. And what was Ben-Hadad doing? He is drinking himself drunk in the military shelters, in the canopies, with the 32 kings who were supporting him. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about alcohol and substance abuse and how we are to respond to those things. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, and whoever is intoxicated is not wise. Proverbs 23 verse 31 and 32 says, do not look on wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent. Proverbs 31, 4 and 5 says, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. Why? Verse 5, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. You see, it's foolish enough for any everyday person to be enslaved to these sins of alcohol and substance abuse. It's not good for you. But it's even worse, even more of a tragedy when leaders are enslaved like this. Why? Because their job is to lead with righteousness and justice for their people. And if they are constantly drinking, they will not even know what they're doing. They will pervert the rights of the afflicted. They can't do their job. In Ecclesiastes 10:16 and Isaiah 5:22, it tells us that it is God's judgment on a people when their kings and their leaders are those who feast in the morning and who love wine and strong drink. It is a judgment on a people when their leaders are this way. Or Hosea 4:11 simply says, wine and new wine take away the understanding. One commentary said, this story presents a contrast between a king who had a word from the Lord to direct his affairs and the king who was depending on wine for his courage. You see, what folly comes to the drunkard, and in this case, what folly comes to a whole nation, a whole army, because their king is drunk. Run from any abusive influence in your life. It is not good for you. We see that he is simply unprepared for what is coming. But we also see that he's overconfident. Verses 17 and 18, the young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out and found that out, that they were coming out. Someone said, men are coming out from Samaria. Someone is coming up. Either it's a delegation to talk more, or it's someone coming to fight us. And verse 18, he even sounds drunk. If they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. What? And you can imagine the servants saying, okay. Well, what's the problem with taking them alive in this circumstance? Is it easier to take someone alive or to just kill them? Yeah, he's going to sacrifice soldiers by sending them out trying to take these ones alive. Why would he want to take them alive? Is there any benefit to him right now? No. It's humiliation, right? He is still after just poking and provoking the nation of Israel. The application for us, overconfidence and a desire to humiliate others will always lead to our downfall. If you are just simply out after hurting other people, it's not going to be good for you. Well, Israel has a victory here. The enemy's folly, verses 19 to 21, Israel's victory, and Ben-Hadad gets sobered up pretty quick. Verse 19, the young men of the rulers of the provinces came out, and the army which followed them, 7,232 of them. Verse 20, they killed each his man. So the idea is the one across from them, they killed, right? Which means how many casualties do we have at least so far? 7,232 approximately, right? So they at least kill that many. And then it says the Arameans fled, Israel pursued them, and the king escaped on a horse with horsemen. Apparently, he didn't know Psalm 33, 16, and 17. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A horse is a false hope for victory. Verse 21, the king of Israel, that's Ahab, went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. So not only the 7,000 that went down, but now they went and they continued to attack and kill their soldiers, horses, and chariots. A great slaughter. Matthew Henry comments, notice how God oftentimes makes one wicked man a scourge to another. Isn't it fascinating how often God judges wicked people by other wicked people? Ahab was not a righteous man, but God gave Aram into his hand. The last scene of this first battle we see is that God's evaluation is proclaimed. What does God think about how Ahab obeyed? Well, in verse 22, the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. The prophet comes, and he doesn't come with a rebuke. He comes with an encouragement. You've done well. The battle's over. Go, strengthen yourself and see what you have to do. Go recover, debrief, whatever you need to do, because at the turn of the year, that is in the springtime when the weather starts to warm again, the king of Aram will come up against you again. This is not over yet. A reminder that often the reward for a job well done is what? To get ready to do the job again. So the Battle of Samaria, God completely decimated the king of Aram because of his foolish attack on God's people. And through Ahab's careful obedience to what the prophet of God actually told him to do. Well, the next scene is not going to be as much fun, because the second battle we're going to see, the Battle of Aphek, is going to show us that God accomplishes his purposes in spite of disobedience. And again, we see these four scenes play out again. And so, first, God's people are attacked. Verses 23 to 27. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went out to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. So we see here the enemy's preparation. The enemy's preparation. What's fascinating about these couple verses is they really let us into the mindset of how Ben-Hadad and the Arameans were thinking about the war. What were they thinking was the problem and the solution? It's fascinating because as we see here, their thinking, this is the thinking of all of God's enemies ever. See in verse 23, God's enemies always try to downplay God's power. Well, their gods are the gods of the mountains, therefore they were stronger than we. Yeah, well, we lost the battle because we tried to take our chariots up into their territory. We tried to go into the hill country where, of course, their God is a hill country God. He's just a God of the mountains, but our gods, we're gods of the flat ground, the level ground. If we fight them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Is that true? No. Why did they lose? Because God's a God of the mountains? No, because God's God of everything. Psalm 47:7, God is the king of all the earth. Psalm 139:7-10, where can I go from your spirit? Isaiah 54:5, God, the maker whose name is the Lord of hosts, is called God of all the earth. You see, God's enemies, the world, always try to put God in a box. He can only do so much. They assume his power is limited somehow. Maybe they think, oh, God's only a big picture God. He only cares about nations, but he doesn't care about my life. Or maybe it's the other way around. God only cares about our little details, but he can't control the things of the world. Or maybe your God is something and my God is something else. The world has all kinds of explanations that try to limit who the real God is. But God is the God of all the earth. In verse 24, we notice that God's enemies are always focused on human ability. Look at verse 24. Do this thing, remove the kings from his place, and put captains in their place. What's the reason they lost the battle now? Well, it's because we had these governors who didn't know what they were doing. They came in to lead their troops. They messed it all up. Get rid of those guys. We're going to put our guys in place. We're going to install our people, the ones that we've trained, and we're going to put them in charge of the army. We're going to get rid of these politicians. We're going to put military guys in charge, and now we're going to have success. Folly. All of it. Trusting in human ability and competence is not enough to defeat God. It's just not. We notice in verse 25 that God's enemies always are committed to their own rebellion. They're always relying on their own strength. Muster an army like the one you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. What's the idea? Well, we lost that one, but if we go at it again, we've got it. It's a coin flip, man. It was close. We were right there. If we had one more timeout, we would have won. No, they got slaughtered by interns, remember. If we just build our army back up again, we will fight again and we will be stronger than them. They are committed to their rebellion no matter what. And foolishly, at the end of verse 25, just as Ahab had actually listened to the voice of God and done so, now Ben-Hadad is listening to the voice of his counselors and he did so. Trusting in any kind of strength or experience or repetition is not enough to defeat God either. So we saw the enemy's preparation, but we also see the enemy's advantage, verse 26 and 27. Verse 26 tells us they had the advantage of location, because at the turn of the year in the springtime, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Now, that is, again, back to our map, Samaria was down there where the first battle was. Now, they are closer to home field advantage because they're up here near Aram, near Syria, and now they meet at Aphek, which is not in the mountains, which was the problem the first time, of course, but rather in the plains, meeting there. We also see in verse 27 that they have the advantage of population. Look at verse 27. The sons of Israel were mustered and provisioned. This is fascinating because the time that we see this word provisioned, the last couple of chapters, it's God providing for his people, isn't it? In chapter 17, verse 4, when God tells Elijah, I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 9, Elijah, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. And even in chapter 18, when Obadiah, the servant of God, was hiding the prophets in the caves and he was providing for them. God provides for his people. Why are the nation of Israel, the army of Israel, able to be provisioned? Is it because of them? Ultimately, it's because God has provided what they need. They went out to meet them, but when they camped, you can just see this in your mind. There are these two little small military encampments across the valley from A massive army. It says they filled the ground. It's as if you were looking out at the army of the Arameans, you couldn't see the ground. You could only see the people, right? This is an interesting reminder for us when it comes to Satan tempting us to sin. I just thought this was an interesting parallel. Satan wants you in his territory, which is why the Bible tells us to flee temptation, to run away from the temptress's house. And he also wants you to feel completely small, intimidated, and overwhelmed by the size of the temptation in front of you. But the reality is, did Israel need to fear this massive army? No. Why? Because God is on their side. One man with God is in the majority. And the same thing for us. When we are tempted to sin, there is always a way of escape. God is always with us. We don't need to be feeling overwhelmed by the amount of our enemy's influence on us. We need to trust in the Lord. And so here we see verse 28. Again, God's instructions explained. We first see God's reason. Why is God bringing this up again? Why are they going to battle again? Because the beginning of verse 28, the man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Why is God sending them out to fight again? Because those guys think I can't do it. They think if we fight on their ground, they will win. And that is simply not true, and I'm going to prove it to them. So God's reason, but we also see God's promise again, this amazing promise, "I will give this horde into your hand." Psalm 33:10, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations, and he frustrates the plans of the people." Psalm 47:7 and 8, "God is the king of all the earth. He reigns over the nations." God is king. He is the God of the whole earth, and God doesn't take it lightly or kindly when his power is maligned by saying, "Surely he got lucky that one time." One commentary said, "When Israel levels them on the level ground, Yahweh will have exposed their theological nonsense for what it is." God's reason, God's promise, but also what is God's purpose in this? Well, it's the same as we saw in the first battle. "They shall know that I am the Lord." You shall know that I am the Lord. It's interesting that here, this is a plural "you." You all shall know that I am the Lord. Well, who's that? Well, it's the whole army of the king of the nation of Israel. And in addition, the foreign kingdom. Aram will know that I am the Lord. But if we go back to the first battle, when the prophet speaks in verse 13, and it says, "You shall know that I am the Lord," that's singular. That's Ahab. And so both Ahab and all the people in the nation need to know that God is the God in Israel. You say, "Well, wait a second. We already figured that out. That was chapter 18, was God proving that he alone is God. What's the point of bringing it up again?" One, we always need reminders of what is true. But two, not only do they need to know that he is God in Israel, they need to feel accountable that because they know who God is, they ought to obey correctly. Ahab, you specifically need to know that God is in charge, and now the whole nation and the nations around need to know that they ought to obey God as well. Jeremiah 16:21, "Behold, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." God displays himself to us to remind us that we ought to obey, and that we shouldn't be tempted to go after the things of the world. They ought to obey as well. Everyone will bow the knee to God someday. God's instructions. Now we see God's victory accomplished. Verses 29 to 34. "So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. The rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city in an inner chamber. And his servant said to him, 'Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life.' So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads, came to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live.' And he said, 'Is he still alive? He is my brother.' Now the men took this as an omen, and quickly catching his word, said, 'Your brother, Ben-Hadad.' Then he said, 'Go, bring him.' Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. You shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Ahab said, "I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So we see first God's enemy decimated. They camped for 7 days. On the seventh day, they came together in battle. And Israel killed of the Arameans, how many? 100,000. Now you know why Ahab was so afraid at the first time when he knew he only had a few thousand soldiers. 100,000 they killed on the battlefield. And then the rest fled into the city at Aphek. And the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city in an inner chamber. God's victory. There is no way that a fighting force of maybe over 7,000, but surely not a lot more. This is only a few months after the last battle. Ahab sends whatever fighting force he has, and several thousand kill 100,000, 27,000 flee into the city, and then God takes it from there. Reminds us of the Battle of Jericho, doesn't it? And God collapses the city onto the fighting force in the city. The only thing left is some small garrison in the middle, because it says Ben-Hadad was in an inner chamber, literally a room in a room. The mighty king who had taunted and threatened the king of Israel just a few months before is now curled up in the back of a closet. Pride goes before the fall, doesn't it? But we also see here that God's word is disobeyed. Because in verse 31, the servants of Ben-Hadad try to convince him that the kings of Israel are, we have heard they are merciful kings. You guys have heard this Hebrew word before. It's the word chesed. It is God's loving kindness, his loyal, his steadfast love for his people. We have heard that this nation, they are merciful people. Their God is a God of mercy. Matthew Henry says, "This encouragement poor sinners have to repent and humble themselves before God. Have we not heard that God is a merciful God? Let us rend our hearts and return to him." That is evangelical repentance, which flows from an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. There is forgiveness with him. Let me remind you that if you are a sinner who is not in Christ, you are in worse, dire straits than this king hiding in a closet. You have no hope in this life or the next. But through Jesus Christ, because he is a merciful king, unlike Ahab, Jesus Christ will forgive your sins and give you new life if you turn to him. But they hear this and they think it's their last resort, and so they put on sackcloth, that's showing submission and repentance, and they put cords of rope either around their heads or around their neck, showing that they are servants to the king. They come out to the king and say, "Your servant says, please let me live." And honestly, Ahab is surprised. After the decimation of the army, he's surprised that the king's even alive. He says, "Oh, he's still alive. He is my brother." Now, he doesn't mean that he's my brother, you know, familially, but he's my brother. He is a royal king. As I am a royal king, I should treat him with respect. So, when he says he is my brother, the servants of Ben-Hadad took this as an omen, literally a divination or an enchantment. They think that their gods are winning. Their gods are giving them this last little bit of good news. And so they say, "Oh yes, he's your brother, of course." And so Ahab brings him out and takes him, not instead of putting him under the chariot as a submissive conquered warrior, he takes him up into the chariot as an equal. In verse 34, Ben-Hadad starts negotiating. He says, "Remember all those cities that my father took from the northern kingdom of Israel. I'll give those back to you. You can have back what's yours." And then he says, "You can come into Damascus and you can build up streets and marketplaces and bazaars. We will establish a trade treaty." You'll notice that Ahab's not really getting a lot out of this deal for a guy who should be dead. He's getting back only what the kingdom rightfully deserved anyway. And yet Ahab says, "I will let you go with this covenant," and he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now, on the one hand, we want to look at this and say, wow, Ahab is actually showing some remarkable restraint here. He seems to be a compassionate guy and one who's reasonable. Well, the problem is did Ahab really get this victory? No, but he sure was acting like it. He was acting like it was up to him to decide how to relate to this foreign king. But rather, Exodus 23:32, the law said, "You shall make no covenant with them or their gods." Deuteronomy 20:16 says, "You shall not leave alive anything that breathes, only in the city of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." It is not up to Ahab to make a treaty with a foreign power. He doesn't have that authority. The law of God was clear that there was to be no covenant with the foreign nations. This wasn't legitimate mercy. In fact, it was simple disobedience, and it was a selfish act of negligence and injustice. One commentary says, Ahab was politically shrewd. He had won a great victory. He made significant gains, but he had not alienated a potential ally against Assyria. That's the key. He wanted Aram to fight Assyria, the kingdom behind them, for him. He didn't want to make another enemy. But this victory had been God's doing and not Ahab's, and Ahab was acting as if it was his. Ahab's foolish disobedience in allowing the king to go. Which brings us to the last section, which in some ways, this is the whole point of the chapter. This explains what we're dealing with here. God's evaluation proclaimed. Verse 35, now a certain man of the sons of the prophets, before we get this is going to feel really weird, but I'm going to bring it back. We're going to make sense of it, okay? Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, "Please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man. He said, "Please strike me." The man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. And if for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you'll pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.' Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let go of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people.' So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria." Three quick points here. One, we see the gravity of lacking careful obedience. We said at the beginning that God expects careful obedience from his people. What happens when we don't? Is it really that serious? Well, we have this little story, side story, to show us that it really is. A prophet, a son of the prophets, said to another, and it specifically says, by the word of the Lord. This is a command from the Lord through this prophet to his friend, literally his neighbor, "Please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. So he said, because his friend wouldn't hit him, wouldn't hurt him, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And what happened? As soon as he departed, a lion found him and killed him. We remember back in 1 Kings chapter 13, the other prophet who disobeyed and he was killed by the lion in the street. God is proving again, it matters that you listen to what I say. You obey what I say. This man told his friend to hit him. He wouldn't. Because, for whatever reason, but he wouldn't respond appropriately. He didn't obey the command from the Lord, and therefore he was killed for it. How seriously the Lord takes his word, and how we need to obey it clearly. Dale Ralph Davis says, "The disobedient companion becomes a paradigm for the disobedient king. If disobedient prophets can't escape God's judgment, then disobedient kings surely will not." So we see the gravity of lacking careful obedience. We have to obey. It's that serious. We also see an illustration of lacking careful obedience. This is funny to me, verse 37. So he found another man and said, "Please strike me." Now, I can't prove this to you, but I just see it all in one shot in my head, right? So he tells this guy to hit him. He won't. And so you see him walk into the background and a lion, rah, right? And then he turns to this guy and says, "I need you to hit me." And this guy is like, "Sure," right? And it says he struck him and literally injured him. He wounded him. Sometimes it's used for cutting. So this guy has a huge gash on his face because his friend finally obeyed the Lord and struck him. So verse 38, that's what he needed. He needed a plausible injury. So he goes out onto the highway and waited for the king to come by. He put a bandage over his big cut and over his eyes. Verse 39, the king comes by. Ahab comes back from the battle. And this man cried to the king and said, and he tells this story. I was in the midst of the battle, and someone came to me and told me to guard a prisoner and told me that if I lost this prisoner for any reason, then my life would be on the line or I would have to pay a talent of silver. By the way, this guy, no matter who you are, nobody has a talent of silver except the king. This is a massive amount of money. So basically, life for life. But look at verse 40. While your servant was busy here and there, I was working on different things. I was distracted by this. I was distracted by that. And then all of a sudden, literally says, he disappeared. He wasn't there. I turned my back. I was doing some things. And then all of a sudden, the guy I was supposed to be guarding, poof, he was gone. Kevin DeYoung, commenting on this section, reminds us, he says, I realize 1 Kings 20 is not trying to tackle the problem of busyness in our lives, but the line strikes me as a perfect description of our age. We are here and there and everywhere. We are distracted. We are preoccupied. We can't focus on the task in front of us. We don't follow through. We don't keep our commitments. We're so busy with a million pursuits that we don't even notice the most important things slipping away. I think a good application for us to remember that we often miss the most important things in our lives for the sake of the busyness of other things. And the Christmas season is a good time to remember that, isn't it? But I don't just mean that we need to remember the true meaning of Christmas in the midst of all the lights and the presents and all that, right, that the kids sang this morning. But I want to go past that and say, even the Christmas season itself cannot be a distraction from us living normal, everyday Christian lives. Christmas isn't an excuse to not read our Bibles and to serve our families and to work hard at our jobs and to love others and share the gospel. Christmas should be an encouragement to all those things. But we can't be distracted by the busyness and let important things slip away. He says, I was here, I was there, and suddenly the man was gone. Well, and the king looks at him and says, so shall your judgment be. You said, you knew that it was life for life, and you let him get away. You yourself have decided it. But as the commentaries make clear, this story is a prophetic setup like Nathan's famous confrontation with David in 2 Samuel 12. You remember that when Nathan tells the story to David of the one who had the little ewe lamb and he was taken away. And David gets so angry and furious and he tells the prophet, this man needs to die. And Nathan looks at David and what does he say? You are the man. And so here, Ahab looks at the prophet and says, your judgment is there. You yourself have decided it. Which brings us to the punishment for lacking careful obedience. So the prophet takes away the bandage from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him. He knew he was one of the prophets. Maybe he was the prophet who had come earlier in the chapter. We're not sure. Or maybe we're going to meet a prophet named Micaiah in a couple of chapters. Maybe it's that one. He says, thus says Yahweh, because you have let go from your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction. God says, I had cursed Ben-Hadad. He was on my list. He was banned from you. And yet you went and took him and gave him away. You remember back in 1 Samuel when Saul was disobeying God over and over again. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel comes to Saul and he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. You should have just obeyed the Lord. 1 Samuel 28:18, as you did not obey the Lord and didn't execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. You see, we are tempted to be overly compassionate and say, no, 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 him letting this guy go, that was a good thing. But imagine this, if someone who has been a murderer and a serial rapist for their whole lives, and the judge sentences them to death, but on their way to their execution, the prison warden decides that he has a soft heart and this is really not that bad, and he lets the man go. Is that really the warden's decision to make? It's not. The judge has declared that he is to die. And so here, God has declared that Ben-Hadad should die, and Ahab undercut his authority and let him go. Jeremiah 48 verse 10 says, cursed be the one, listen to this, who does the Lord's work negligently, the one who restrains his sword from blood. You see, Ahab's job was to obey. It was to obey God and wipe out this evil people who rejected God. But Jeremiah 48 says that when we don't obey, even in the things that are hard and the things we don't understand, it says we are doing the Lord's work negligently. Even when we disobey the things that we don't understand in the scripture, we're simply disobeying. Therefore, your life shall go for his life. We'll find out in a couple of chapters that Ahab will lose his life and his kingdom because he wasn't careful to obey God's word. Verse 43, so he went to his house sullen and vexed, literally ill-humored or cross and frustrated. This isn't godly repentance, is it? No, we're going to find out next week in chapter 21 that Ahab is just a self-consumed, angry man. But our theme for today was that God expects careful obedience to his word, but accomplishes his purposes regardless. You saw how Ahab was blessed in the first battle because he obeyed exactly what God told him to do. And you see how now God brings a curse upon him and his family because he disobeyed what God told him to do. So, for you and me, are we going to do things the easy way or the hard way? The easy way, we could actually obey what God tells us to do carefully, completely, or we can do things the hard way, and we can be like Ahab, and we can try to get all of God's blessings without committing to obeying him, without obeying him completely and carefully. You see, God's going to win the battle either way. You notice that both battles God won, didn't he? Why? Because the battle was never up to Ahab. It was never up to Ahab's obedience. It was up to God doing it for him. And yet, we can do things the easy way or the hard way. And if we do it the easy way, we can obey exactly what God has told us in his word, and then we can enjoy seeing whatever fruit God will bring from that. Or we can disobey and bear the consequences for that as well. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the time this morning. Thank you for 1 Kings 20 and the story we've learned this morning and how we are called to obey you in the big things, in the little things, and everything in between, that we should be careful to listen to your word and to obey you. We thank you for all this in your name. Amen.